Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. And while you are turning there, we're actually going to start first in 1 John in chapter 3. In verse 1, the Word of God says, Behold what quality and what character it's talking about. What manner? What is the characteristic of this? It says, behold what manner, what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now consider something for a moment. God is a great King. We don't often remember this. Sometimes we do. But sometimes we don't. The world does not remember this. The world has forgotten Him. Because there is another God who is in this world. And He will meet His fate in the near future. But God is a great King. God is a holy and majestic King. There is no king of all of history as noble and glorious as God. Consider the great kings of history. Like, who would we consider to be the great kings? It depends really where you're from, right? But maybe you would say, if you're from the Western world, maybe Charlemagne was a great king, or Arthur was a great king. And in fact, in their own right, they were. But consider somebody who is a greater king. Maybe you would say Solomon. Solomon was a great king. The Bible said he was the greatest king. No king had matched the splendor of Solomon before him or after him. Who else? Noah was a king. People don't often realize that, but Noah was a king. He had a difficult kingdom. But God was a great king. The majesty and the splendor of God is far different than that of an earthly king. For example, in Revelation, the Word of God tells us what the throne room looks like. There is the throne, and around the throne, there is a full circle green emerald rainbow, an emerald green rainbow. And that is the color of grace. And it speaks of grace. And the fact that it's full circle speaks of the finished work grace of God, that it is finished, it is complete. There is no beginning or end to grace. There is a throne, and from that throne emanate lightnings and thunders. On either side of that throne, 12 on each side, there are 24 other thrones, lesser, but no less splendid, I am sure. And these are the 24 patriarchs. And there are also the four creatures in front of the throne. The one that has the face of a man, the one that face of a lion, one with the face of an eagle, and one with the face of an ox. And they have wings and hands, and they are there before the throne. There is also an altar before the throne. And on this altar there are lampstands. And there is also before the throne a great sea like crystal. And that is also before the throne. And scholars tell us that you can see, like if you take a look into the sea, you will see what is happening on the earth. And in front of the throne, there are also ministering angels that bring in golden vials the prayers of the saints. Do you know what prayer is? Prayer is an aroma to God. We've talked about this before. They bring, mixed with incense in Revelation chapter 8, they bring to God in these golden vials, these golden containers and censers, they bring the prayers of the saints to God. And lightning emanates and fire also proceeds from the throne. And that fire is often the answer to prayer, I believe. Why? Because the fire often speaks of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have a majestic king. And on television I've seen the royal throne for England. And these are thrones, but you look at them and they are wooden chairs with upholstery. They're pretty. They don't look terribly comfortable. but they're of a fair size, and that throne in England is in Westminster Abbey. But God's throne is a powerful throne, and it endures forever. It is a throne of grace. This is a different throne than most thrones. In the case of most kings, people would come to them and they would bow to the floor. And when they would leave, they would not turn around. They would keep bowing to the king and they would face him face to face. But God is different. God's throne is a throne of grace. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we come boldly to that throne. It is a throne of grace. And we approach it. And we have a king. Now, in most kingdoms, if the king desires to hear what you say, he holds out his scepter. But not for everyone. Now, this isn't a king, but I love that photograph of John Kennedy in the White House. Right? The little John Jr. Right, and the president is at, he's considered, I think it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis or something. The president is in the background, and John, his little boy, he's like 3 years old, he's under the table. He's under his desk, and the White House photographer took this. I like that because it's so much a picture of God and us. You see, we do not need to be afraid when we come to the throne of God. We come to it boldly. That's what Hebrews tells us. We come to the throne boldly. We do not come with shaking. We come with reverence, but not with fear. We have reverence for who He is and what He can do, but we're not afraid of Him. Now, there is a reason why we are not afraid of Him. And the reason is because we belong in that throne room. But we have to remember above all things that He is a King. We talk about the grace of God and we should. We talk about the mercy of God and we should. We talk about the compassion of God and we should. But He is also a King. So keeping in mind that He is a King, consider what John is talking about. Remember, John is the person who saw the throne in the Revelation. He is the person who saw the things to come. He's the one who saw what is going to happen in the millennial reign and what is going to happen in the tribulation. He saw all these things. God had shown it to him. And he saw some things that we already have here today. He saw the mark of the beast. He saw the helicopters, the attack helicopters. He saw these things. And he saw the throne of God. So this same man is saying this: behold, what manner of love. Like, what a strange and unique quality this is. This is not the standard form of love that we think of. This is not like two people, one person says to the other, I love you. This is an unusual, strange quality of love. It says, behold the manner of love, the Father. The Father has bestowed on us, the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is very strange, don't you think? That we should be called the sons of God. Like, when I consider what I am, I'm a man and I'm flawed. Sometimes I fail. Sometimes I make mistakes. I'm flawed. God is perfect and He is a King. And yet He would say to a flawed man, you are my son. But I was not His son. The Word of God says I was His enemy. And I was dead in trespasses and sin, and I was His enemy. But yet, while I was His enemy, He sent His only begotten Son, His only, if you will, natural Son, to die for His enemy. This is a very strange and unusual, not worldly form of love. This is a love that passes understanding. This is a love that I can't figure out. You see, the problem with this is, if I can understand, let's say you have two people, and one says, I love you, and they are kind to each other, and they get along, and they have, you know, same interests, and they, you know, same background perhaps. And you can kind of understand why one would say to the other, I love you. But this is different than God. God says, there's no good thing in you, but I love you. God says, you are totally flawed, but I love you. He doesn't bring up the flawed part. We know that on our own. He is simply aware of what a man actually is. And God says, I love you. He says, I love you with an everlasting love in Jeremiah 31:3. It's a love that has no beginning and no end. In other words, even before I was born, God knew me and He knew that He loved me. That's pretty good. He knew all the mistakes I would make. He knew my flaws. He knew what I'm made of. He knew what I would think. Tell me something. How many thoughts did you have today that would have been better if you didn't have them? Don't actually tell us. But how many thoughts, really, how many thoughts have you had today that would have been better if you did not have them? Maybe you saw something or someone and you criticized them in your heart. You said, this person is like this, and or look how strange they are, or how funny they look, or how they are behaving. And these are unkind things in our hearts. God hears those things, and He heard them before we were even born. He knew they would be there today, and He knew what time they would happen. And then He says, I love you with a love that has no beginning and no ending. And I love you as you are. I don't love you if you become perfect. I love you as you are. You have nothing you need to change. So John says, what a strange sort of a love that this actually is. Having seen God as the King, he actually saw Him. He saw the white hair. He saw the eyes like fire. He saw the word proceeding from His mouth like a sword. He saw Him. He saw the garments dipped in blood. He saw on His thigh and in His forehead, Word of God, that was His name. He saw the white horses and God coming down on the white horses. But He says, this King, this mighty and most powerful King who could speak everything into being, and we know this is true because the evidence is there in the scientific realm. Even the secular scientists cannot deny the evidence, though they can try to misinterpret it. They cannot deny it. And this is the God who says, I love you with an everlasting love. I find it amazing that God would answer prayer, but He does. I remember years ago, there was a man in our church who was blind. And we had prayed for him. People had prayed for him. And when people prayed for him, he regained his sight. I remember years ago, Pastor Walsh had a severe back injury because he had been hit by a car crossing the street. He had a car accident and a car hit him, and he had a severe back injury so that he could barely walk. He could not lay down flat in bed. He had to, the only way he got 2 hours, three most, a night of sleep because he passed out from exhaustion, and he would have to lay on the floor with his legs up on the bed up to his knees, and then his thighs came down and the rest of him was flat on the floor because he could not lay down in any other position. He was so much pain. And he was prayed, Pastor Stevens during church prayed for him by name. He was healed right there and then. And he started running around the chapel. Literally, he ran around the chapel. He should never have, like, the x-rays and the MRIs said, don't even think about doing that. But he ran and he never had an ounce of pain ever since. Why is that? You see, behold the strange and magnificent quality of love that the Father has given to us. That we should be called the sons of God. this magnificent king looks at a person who is so feeble, so incapable, so helpless, and he looks at him with great compassion in the midst of his fallen state. And he says, I love that man, or I love that woman. He said, they're precious in my eyes, and I love them. God said that to Israel in Isaiah 43 and verse 4. They are precious in my eyes, and I love them. Israel was in a very bad state in those days, and God said, they are precious in my eyes, and I love them. Behold this strange quality that God has, that He loves you, and that He would call you His own son. Now, you see, there's a tremendous benefit for us, though it is inexplicable, that we are called the sons of God. We can come to the throne room and we can have expectation. We know that we will always be accepted and we will never be rejected by God. He will always accept His Son. It says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Do you wonder why it seems strange to the world that someone should be a Christian? And they may like you and they may not like you, and they may say, hey, it's fine, they're Christians, they've got their thing, I've got my thing, I'm okay with that. But they can't figure out for the life of them why we would want to live the way we live, why we want to be what we are. And it's because they don't know Him. To them, He is nothing more than an idea. But to us, He is our Father. He's not only real, but He's related. He's intimate and He's close. And this is the love of God. That God loves you so much that He wants to be close to you. That He loves you so much that He wants to know you, and He wants you to know Him. The love of the Father is greater than the love of a person. A love of a person, even if it is the purest, godliest love, is only a faint shadow of what the love of the Father actually is. It's a strange sort of a love. It's a strange characteristic. It's difficult for us to comprehend. You see, in John 1:12, how do we become the sons of God? Well, how many people here are, don't raise your hand, but how many people here are the sons of God? As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to be the sons of God. I didn't deserve it, I just accepted it. And God did something very strange. He took someone who was His enemy and made him to be His son. We may think to ourselves, I was never an enemy of God. I had nothing against Him. But that's a deception. That's not true. You see, what is an enemy? An enemy isn't someone who personally hates me. It might be, but that's not the typical enemy. Let's say you have a war. The soldiers don't know each other. Like, you could take them out of uniform and put them in some different country and send them to a coffee shop and they can have a perfectly good time together. But they are enemies because they are of different kingdoms. Because one has accepted one and the other has accepted the other. And that which they follow and that which has been accepted is at odds with the other. And so they are enemies. We were God's enemies, not because we were necessarily against God, but but we weren't with him either. But what did Jesus say? You are either with him or you are against him. There is no middle ground. And though you may not have something against him like I would have an offense against a person, I'm still not with him, and therefore I am against him perhaps. Or I am with him, and therefore I will never be against him. And so I was indeed his enemy. So what a strange sort of a thing that he would say to that person, you are precious in my eyes. Now the love of the Father is different than the love of the Son. And in many cases they are both called agapao, but recall something, that the ministry of the Father and the ministry of the Son are two different things. Really quick, you guys understand what the difference is between the Father, Son, and Spirit? Because there are three persons to the one God. The Father is that the one who is on the throne in heaven, the one who had planned out the eternal plan. The Son is the incarnation of God. The Son is God who became human. And the Spirit is God poured out on people. And this is why Jesus had to leave. And he said to the disciples, it is better for you that I leave, because when I do, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. But in John chapter 14, Philip said to him, show us the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And then later on in that same chapter, he draws, in the original language, the word is paraclete. He draws the equivalence between himself and the Holy Spirit. God poured out in spirit on a man is the Holy Spirit. But the Father's love is different than the Son's love. The Son said, behold, no man hath greater love than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. But consider the Father's love. The Father's love sent the Son. And in some ways, if we look at it superficially, we may say, well, isn't that kind of easier? The Son did all the hard work. But I don't think so. I think in many respects that which the Father experienced was the truest pain. You see, the Son bore the sin on my behalf. But the Father had to send the Son and watch it happen. You see, here is this magnificent King with all power and with all authority and with all ability and wisdom, who has to stand by and watch his Son be killed. When you consider what happened, even in the moments before the crucifixion, that when they beat Jesus, they had these whips, cat o' nine tails, one handle with nine whips. And in the whips, you had steel hooks and glass. And that was so that as the whip would come across the back, the hooks would cling in and they would penetrate the side. They would go into the side and the glass would cut along the strand of the whip. But the hook would go into the side, and as they would pull the whip away from the back, because the hook would stay there, it would pull away the flesh. When they were whipping him, they were literally butchering him. They were taking apart his flesh. Now that was brutal, and that was what the Son was willing. But as they were doing this, the one who had all authority and power had to stand by and simply observe what was happening to his Son. He could not intervene. He had the ability, but he could not intervene. Because if he intervened, we would be lost. We would have no hope if he did that which was normal for a father. But he didn't do that. You see, he designed the plan that would bring the Son to the cross. And so he let it go. He watched it happen. He watched his back being torn. He watched as they took the thorns that were 2 to 3 inches long, very sharp, and they had that throne, that crown made of. He watched as they wedged it into his scalp, and it penetrated the skin and possibly even dug into the bone without breaking it. And the forehead and the head is extremely vascular, lots of blood vessels there. And the blood would pour down in his face and his eyes and across his hair and down onto his shoulders and his cheeks. And the Father was watching. And the Father said, "This is what I had planned." Because they had another king. And this is the way that the Son became the king. It was an unusual sort of a love. Very strange. And then when they crucified him on the road, they put that tree on his back. On the open back. With the dirt. And maybe splinters and pieces of wood. And they laid it on. It was so heavy he could not even carry it alone on that open back. And then they threw him on his back on top of that. Can you imagine falling down on top of, let's say, a pole? Yeah, you lay down a pole, you fell down, and that would be quite painful. Now imagine that they had the cross beam of the cross. And they threw him down to the ground, and he lands on his, and his head probably smacked back with that crown on it of those thorns, and pierced and penetrated even farther. And the Father simply could do nothing but stand and watch, though he could do everything imaginable to prevent and stop, and yet he did nothing. But he watched. And then when they crucified a man, it was not common to pierce them with nails. That was done for extra torture. They would usually tie them to crosses. But with this one, the one who was innocent, they took the nails. Just to cause excess grief, excess pain and suffering. And there was so much suffering that bystanders even wanted to poison him a little bit, which was not uncommon. Those who were being executed, they would poison him to numb the senses so it wouldn't be so painful. And he said, "No, I don't want it." And the Father was watching. The Father was watching. What a strange sort of a love. What an unusual love. Because he could have stopped it in an instant. Jesus said to Pilate, "If I asked of my Father, he would send 12 legions of angels and they would fight on my behalf." But he said, "No, I'm not going to do that. You see, those who are my enemies," he said, "need my compassion. Those who have turned against me need my mercy. Those who are undeserving need my grace. And there's a lost and dying world that needs the love of God." Yes, the world has turned against them, but it doesn't change their need. The world needs the love of God. And so what a strange form of love this is that he gave, that we should be called the sons of God. That Jesus would stand on the cross and they would mock him and they would tear apart his things and they would take and draw lots for his clothes and they would ridicule him, and he would turn and say, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. Don't hold this against them, Father. They do not know what they are doing." And the Father said, "I will not hold it against them. They do not know what they are doing." I think most fathers in the world would take a gun or an axe or whatever, what have you, and they would start to fight. And this father certainly could have. He could have simply said, "Enough," and they would have disappeared. But that wasn't the plan. You see, when the Word of God says, "What manner of love the Father," behold, how strange and unusual, how curious this manner of love the Father has. That those people who have crucified Him, and I am no different than they are, and in many respects I have crucified Him also, because it was for me that He went there. It was because I am human, I am fallen, I am a sinner. But those, the ones who crucified Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, if they would believe. You see, this is a different, strange sort of a thing. The world doesn't know what it means to love. They love and it's conditional. They love, they say, "I love," but no, they don't love. Because love is unconditional, and love is patient, and love is kind, and love does not seek its own, and it is not puffed up, and it doesn't vaunt itself up. It has no rejoicing in evil. But the love of the world does. It does all those things, and it is not unconditional, and it is not kind, and it is not patient. Like, for example, why do you think there is an 80% divorce rate in the world? Our country has an 80% divorce rate. Why? Is it because the people are patient and the people are kind and the people are unconditionally patient and kind toward each other? Is it because they're not selfish in their relationships? Is that why? The love of the world is not like the love of God. The love of a human is not like the love of God. Somebody says, "I love you." Okay, fine, let's test it. I don't recommend that you try this. They say, "Okay, fine, let's test this." What if all of a sudden somebody says, "I love you," and all of a sudden they're not happy with you? Do they love you still? Are they still unconditionally patient and kind? Or will they say, "You did this to me, and you did that to me, and this is how I feel about what you did, and I am very angry about it"? But that's not God. God loves like no person. God's love never fails. It never quits. It never stops. And the only reason why anybody ever goes to hell is because they reject His mercy. And if there was ever any hope that they would accept His mercy, they would have. I find it fascinating that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus sees Abraham across the great chasm, across that great space, and he calls to him. But what does he call for? He calls for water, because he is in hell. Even in hell, he would not call for mercy. Why are there people who will not get saved? Because they would never get saved. And even in hell, if they went to heaven, they would be miserable because they would have to accept something they deeply resent and do not want, which is mercy. They rather live in a self-righteousness. They rather live in their own ability. They rather say, "I will be okay with God because I have not killed anybody." But they rejected mercy. Well, they did kill somebody. They just didn't realize it. father offered mercy and they said no. You see, this is a strange sort of a love. This is a strange sort of a love. The Word of God says in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again." Now, this is a very strange thing for him to say, because it is unconditional, is it not? It is unconditional. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I have laid down my life and I have not taken it up again." But what is it saying? In the original language, it says, "dia toto," therefore, "dia toto," for this reason. And the Father's love is also agapao, which is supposed to be the unconditional patience and kindness. Isn't this a condition? And no, it is not. Because what it is saying, and Robertson's word pictures bring this out, is that it's saying that the love of God is drawn out by what the Savior did. That what the Savior did caused the love of God to spill out. When the Father saw what was happening to the Son, He did not react in anger. He reacted in overwhelming compassion. He responded with an overwhelming abundance of grace. Because where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that was the Father's love. In Proverbs chapter 6, there are certain things the Father hates. Pride is the first. A tongue that is unkind, He hates that. A destroying of a reputation, He hates. Thoughts that are critical, He hates. Taking away another person's volition, ability to choose, He hates. But what He didn't hate was the centurion, the Roman soldier who nailed Him to the cross. He did not hate him. What happened to that man? That man saw what he had done. And that man saw the Savior's response. And that man said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That man became a believer. The Father's mercy poured out on that man. Behold the very strange sort of a love that the Father should call us the sons of God. Very strange that the compassion, the love, the kindness of God should be poured out in response to seeing His Son brutalized. A very strange love. It is not a love that the world has. In John 16:27, now this is strange also, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me. This is Jesus talking. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. But that word there is not agapao. That word there is phileo in the original language. What is that? The Father appreciates this. This is something that the Father values in you. That you have valued me and appreciated me. This is what Jesus is saying here. And this is talking to believers. How does this apply to my life? This is more than belief. This is taking God seriously. This is meaning business with God. This is that I believe that God is so valuable and what He has done for me is so valuable and so important that God, I value this very highly, and God values this in a person. So there are some people that God appreciates and some people that the Father does not appreciate these qualities in. And the one He appreciates is the one who takes on and sees the value of what the Son did for him. What a strange love. Like you would think that He would appreciate my self-righteousness and my efforts to be good, but that's not what He appreciates. He says, no man is good but God. Paul said, there is no good thing in me. He says, there's a war in Romans 7 inside of me where the flesh fights against the spirit. Where I want to be rotten, but I know I want to be like God. I want to be good and I want to be rotten at the same time. And my thinking is contorted. I want to do what's right, but inside there's a part of me that wants to do what's wrong. And my thinking is contorted. But if I say I am good, the God says, I'm not even interested. But if I say, Father, have mercy on me. Like the publican and the Pharisee, right? Father, have mercy on me, the publican said. He was a wicked man, probably a tax collector, probably involved with prostitutes and drugs. Not drugs, but today it would be drugs, but back then it would have been alcohol. And probably involved in things that are not good. And that man says, Father, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And the Pharisee says, Father, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I thank you, I tithe and I do all these things. And God said, that man prayed to himself. He prayed with himself. God didn't even hear the self-righteous prayer. But the one who was rotten and simply said, Father, have mercy on me. Exactly the thing that the Son was sent for. That man went away justified. What a strange sort of love. Don't try to figure out the love of God. Just accept it. Don't try to understand why God would love you. Just receive it. There is no person on this planet that He doesn't love with an everlasting love. There are simply those that will receive it from Him and those that will not. Even the worst killer, God loves them with an everlasting love. And some will receive it and some will not. And sometimes I find it very sobering, although I completely understand, I find it completely sobering. You hear some murderer somewhere on death row as he's going to face his end in the execution chamber. And he praises God. And there are always those who fight to spare his life and those who fight not to. And then there are always those who are very angry with him. And they say, we don't want him to have mercy. We want him to suffer. We want him to die. We want to get rid of him, get him off the planet. We hate him. And I'm not talking about whether that is right to execute or not. That is not my intention here. What I am talking about is what is in the heart of the two where one says, Father, have mercy on me. I am a wretched sinner. And the other says, I hate the sinner. The one goes away justified. And this might make people angry, but that sinner goes away justified that receives the mercy of God. This is why we never talk about people. This is why we never repeat matters. This is why if somebody fails, we never spread it. We never talk about it. Why? Because there are rich. Yes, I know there are rich. Yes, I've seen. Yes, I understand. Yes, everything. But you know what? They went away justified. They went away completely justified. The moment they said, Father, have mercy on me, they are justified. The publican was the one God appreciated. because the publican appreciated what God had done for him. The Pharisee had no appreciation of what God had done for him. Yeah, he was religious. Yeah, he could probably quote all of the law to you, all 430 whatever laws. He probably lived by them. But he saw the Savior face to face and he never recognized him. And Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures for me, but you do not find me." And he was standing in front of them and they still did not recognize him. Why? Because they were their own God. They lived according to their own ability, their own righteousness, their own light, their own thinking. And they forgot that God was the King. Hey, get this. God is a mighty King. He is not a theological idea. He is not a myth. He is not a story in legend. He is not a fairy tale. He is a King. If you don't believe it, read some of the prophecies, the very specific prophecies of the Bible. Read some of the science of the Bible and tell me that God is not the King. Look at the geological column. Look at the structure of DNA and how it works. Look at the structure of the eyes. Why do we have binocular vision? It should not work like that. Why is there such great order in the universe that came out of an explosion? I don't think so. Because a king had decreed that things be a certain way. And the greatest thing that the king decreed was this: I love them with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I will draw them. That was the decree of the ages. That was the decree of eternity. That God would express all that He is. And what He is God's love. God loves you. Do you get that? Pay attention. Do you get that? Pay attention. God loves you. God. That's right, God. He loves you. He will never leave or forsake you. He hears you. He sees you. He knows you. And He loves you. He planned that you would be here. There is a purpose for it. He planned that you would be here. And He loves you. He died. He sent His Son, His only Son. Can you imagine? Tell me, who would you send your Son for? He sent Him for you. He loves you. The mighty King. Isn't that a strange sort of a love? Like, very puzzling, very strange. Why would He love me? Probably for the same reason that He decided that you would be here. Because He is the one who made that decision. By the way, I don't care who your parents are. They're not greater than God. And they didn't decide that you would be here. Some Japanese scientists several years ago did the mathematical studies of conception and they came out with the conclusion that conception is mathematically impossible. And yet it happens all the time. Why? Because God planned for it to be so, because He loves you. In John 15, verse 9, the Word of God says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. So continue in my love." Continue in it, live in it, breathe it, eat it, sleep it, put it on. Put it inside of your heart. Put it on. Put it in your mind. Cover yourself in it. meditate on it, think on it, dwell on it, rely on it, have it be the first thought in every circumstance. God loves me. You go to a red light, God loves me. You go to the store, God loves me. You get into a difficult situation at work or at school, God loves me. This is the ultimate truth of the universe. God loves me. You get into a fight with your best friend, God loves me. You get into a fight with your spouse, God loves me. You get, and no matter what it is, God, you get sick, God loves me. Why? Because it is the reality of eternity. This is what eternity hinges on. But God loves you. Go figure, God loves you. Isn't that strange? But strange or not, He does. Amen?